Well, we're in Romans chapter 1. Paul is focusing on the gospel. We saw that we used 1 Corinthians 15 to show the gospel focuses on who Christ is and what he has done for us. We see that in Romans 1, it's the gospel of God, verse 1, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, so the humanity of Jesus, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So you've got the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and who he is as far as his humanity and his deity is concerned. Now, this is a seminar, and so I will repeat what I said at the beginning of the last hour, and that is, a seminar isn't just a lecture series, but I am opening it up for questions. I can tell that was Gresham, wasn't it? Or was it Alethea? We're still in chapter 1. Notice in verse 7, he's writing to all who be in Rome, beloved of God, called, and again, the translators have added the words, to be saints, because they knew it didn't mean that other people called them saints, but rather they were called by God to be saints, just as in the same sense, in verse 1, that Paul was called by God to be an apostle. So he says in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Notice that Christians were expected, and that it was perfectly natural and normal to share their Christian faith with other people. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Any reference to spiritual gifts must include the goal is to establish, and not just to establish the person who possesses the spiritual gift, but that the congregation in which that person resides, the congregation might be established through these gifts. So he says, verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, as oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let or hindered hitherto. That I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, And I think maybe we've all heard sermons that were structured around these phrases, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, meaning cultured and uncultured. So as much as in me is, I'm debtor. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed. I'm debtor. I am ready. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we said, even though some texts have the gospel of Christ, other texts simply have the gospel, we've shown that in verses 3 and 4 and 9 make reference to the gospel of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power. We get our English word dynamite from this Greek word for power. The powerfulness or the potency of the power of the gospel unto salvation. Salvation is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. That's the gospel. But salvation are the benefits that are available to you and to me as a result of that gospel. And we get plugged into the salvation part by believing. Faith is the key. As verse 16 says, to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, because Israel was central to in God's thinking. And Gentiles, the Greek word for Gentiles, could be translated nations. It could be translated pagans. They were far off in God's program. But the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And in the book of Romans, salvation or the benefits of the gospel include, among other things, justification, reconciliation, regeneration, and ultimately glorification. You should have a page in your notes. Under Romans 3, to be justified, it's a legal term. It's a change in God's records in which all of our sins are blotted out and Christ's righteousness is credited to us. Grace means it's undeserved. But also the word grace refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to his death and resurrection. You remember in 2 Corinthians 8, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now the key there is the word appeared. It's an event. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Two verses later in Titus 2:13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're looking now at, and I'm skipping here simply so that you can see definitions, into Romans 3, 21 through 26, we will connect the dots eventually, but it won't be until tomorrow that we do that. In Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now it's interesting because when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked in Matthew 19 by a rich man, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus responded, keep the commandments. That's probably not the answer that we would have given him. And so the question is, have we misunderstood Christ? Or if we follow God's word and say that as God's word, it cannot contradict itself, then Romans 3:20 helps us to understand that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose, the function of the law is to show a person that they need a Savior, and that may very well be the purpose for which Christ told the rich man, keep the law. Because he says, which ones? It sounds like he's negotiating at that point. And out of the two general categories of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Christ uses the you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, he says, which ones? And so he says, you should not lie, steal, commit adultery. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And the man responds, I've done all these things from my youth. You can almost hear Christ saying, in exasperation, because if the purpose of the law is to function like a mirror where Christ holds the mirror in front of your face and says, look, take a look at, see how God looks at you. And he says, oh, well, I've kept all those from my youth up. Then Jesus said, you have one thing that you lack. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and come and follow me. And he wasn't willing to do that. Did he really love his neighbor as himself? Not on your life. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's verse 20. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God, and you can argue, and I think successfully, that this, if it's not the key phrase in the book of Romans, it is certainly one of the key phrases, the righteousness of God. And you can argue that in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, which we're about to look at but haven't looked yet, the righteousness of God is viewed as the law. It's viewed negatively, the righteousness of God, which we lack. Because in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And it's revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just or justified person shall live by faith. So that in verse 17, Paul is saying, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed not only for initial salvation, but faith is what's necessary to give us day by day victory in our Christian lives. Too many times you see television or radio preachers talking about, well, it's nice that you're born again, but really what you need to have is another experience by which God will make you a holy person. And Paul says, no, that isn't true. In the righteousness of God is in the gospel, and it's revealed. It's the righteousness of God is revealed from initial saving faith to the kind of faith that it takes to overcome sin in your life. As it is written, the justified person shall live by faith. This is good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't take a lot of learning or understanding to know what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and by his death and resurrection, we too can enjoy salvation, the benefits of the gospel. But he tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But then immediately in verse 18, he says something else is revealed as well. The wrath of God. God is angry. That's going to be important when we get to chapter 3. As you can see on that page that you have, Romans 3, 21 through 26. Being justified, and what grace is, and redemption is the paying of the ransom price that sets the prisoner free. But then there's a word that's translated propitiation. There are some translations that purposely change that from propitiation to expiation. Now, if the purpose of making that change is so that you can understand the word better, then that's a failure, because expiation isn't any more understandable than propitiation is. But expiation simply refers to the removal of sin, and is certainly a fine word, but not as a substitute for an even better word, propitiation. Propitiation speaks of, first of all, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid on a chest. The chest was called the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was the lid on that chest. And once a year, the high priest would go into that innermost room in the tabernacle or temple with blood and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, and God would forgive the sins of the people because their sins would be covered. So from the word mercy seat, we have the idea of a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, but it also means it's a satisfaction. God's wrath is removed because it is satisfied. And so the writer of that hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, was absolutely correct when he said, be of sin the double cure. secure, saved from wrath. Saved from wrath. Being saved from God's wrath because of justification. Justification removes the guilt of sin from our lives. And so it's a sacrifice that removes wrath, a wrath-removing sacrifice. But then the hymn says, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure," speaks about another benefit of salvation, regeneration. There needs to be not only a change in God's records, whereby our sins are blotted out and the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, but also we need to be born again. There needs to be a change in our lives. And that's a twofold change in which the Holy Spirit breaks the control of sin in our life and comes to live within us and give us power to obey God and have victory over known sin. Regeneration will enter the scene in chapter 6, because at the end of chapter 5, Paul says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And someone says, well then, why not keep on sinning so that God's grace can keep on abounding? And he's going to talk about how can we who died to sin live any longer therein. It's never described as regeneration, but certainly it's pointing to the reality there. In chapter 5 of Romans, you have three benefits of salvation. If you look at verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Peace with God is reconciliation. We are no longer God's enemies. God is no longer our enemy. We are reconciled. And so, in verse 8, God is commending. He commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, what type of confidence do we have? That we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Ultimate salvation. When we stand before God, we won't be judged for our sins. We've already passed from death into life. As the Gospel of John says in chapter 5 and verse 24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life." The true believer will never stand before God at a judgment where his eternal destiny is in doubt. And yet there are thousands, I say, of even Bible-believing Christians who believe that it's two issues. When are believers raised from the dead? And I'm going to tell you that I say Bible-believing Christians of the church age will be raised from the dead when Jesus Christ comes back again in the rapture of the church. That's before the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead, and tribulation saints will also be raised from the dead. But believers of all ages, because I've just said Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and then I've said church-age saints, all will be raised from the dead before the thousand-year kingdom. I did distinguish between before the tribulation and after the tribulation, but both resurrections occur before the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennium, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, all of the lost, small and great, who have ever lived and died, will be raised from the dead and stand before God at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And yet there are Bible-believing Christians like Wayne Grudem in his books, Systematic Theology, and Millard Erickson in his book, Christian Theology. They're premillennial, but they are post-tribulational, which means they believe that we go through the tribulation. And one of the things with which I strongly disagree is that they say, while the resurrection of believers occurs at a different time and place from unbelievers, we all stand before God at the same judgment. And Paul is going to say in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our judgment for our eternal destiny has already taken place the minute we put our trust in Christ. These are important truths that we will see at different points here along the way. Now, I encourage you to ask questions if you have questions, or to make comments. That's part of being a seminar. And so you can interrupt me at any point along the way. Salvation, then, refers to these benefits: justification, reconciliation, regeneration, resurrection, all sorts of benefits. The righteousness of God. Chapter 1 and verse 17 is revealed in the gospel. But the righteousness of God is also revealed in a negative way. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, if I were to preach, and on Sunday I will, in fact, preach from chapter 12, the first two verses, but I will point out that is the whole point of what he is saying in the first eight chapters, or even in chapters 9, 10, and 11. God's righteousness, whether it's God is righteous in setting Israel aside temporarily so that he could call a people out in the church age who belong to him, or God is righteous in whatever he does. The potter has authority over the clay to say what is going to happen to the clay. And the idea is not that the clay gets thrown away by the potter. Some are made for honorable use and some for dishonorable. And in one of Paul's epistles to Timothy, he said that in a great household there are utensils and glasses that are for honorable and dishonorable use. And I think he's talking about everyday use of water glasses versus special use that you only bring out on important occasions. What is the point that he's making? In chapters 9, 10, and 11, God is righteous in setting aside the nation Israel so that he could save the church, the saints in the church age. And when you look at chapters 9, 10, and 11, you find the same two truths mentioned. God sovereignly sets aside the nation Israel because he has the right to do it. But before each of those chapters is ended, he says, furthermore, Israel lacked faith, and therefore they deserve what they got. Important to see. But in chapter 12, as we all know from these are familiar verses, but I think they're very important to seeing the overall purpose of the book of Romans. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, all of the mercies of God to you personally, justification, regeneration, reconciliation, redemption, all of these benefits of personal salvation, and even God's plan and program in setting the nation Israel temporarily aside so that we could be saved, and then ultimately redeeming Israel in Romans chapter 11. All Israel will be saved. There's coming a time when the Lord Jesus, as the deliverer, will come out of Zion and all Israel will be saved. He will judge Israel during the last half of the tribulation with the terrible persecutions and scourging of that nation. But Zechariah 12 says that when Christ returns, he will pour out a spirit of grace upon the nation, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourns for his only son. It's a wonderful, wonderful salvation. And so he doesn't set Israel aside so that they would be damned. It's not a double predestination type thing. He sets them aside so that we could be saved, and then ultimately that Israel would come back to the Lord. In light of this, Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice can crawl off the altar, and unfortunately we do. But we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable, and it's a reasonable service. The word service is a religious term, an act of worship. And I would argue that all three persons of the Godhead are omnipresent. But God the Father has residency in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has residency at the present time at the Father's right hand. It is the Holy Spirit of God who resides in the physical bodies of true believers. And we're urged to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship. That's the key to why he explains what he's doing in the first 11 chapters. And it's going to guide me in my discussion. Now, I'm sure I've created controversial things that have come into your mind, and I'm encouraging you to ask questions now. But if you don't, you'll be punished because I'll keep on ranting and raving until you're begging me for mercy. And so I want you to see from chapter 1:18, the scene changes to something very dark and something negative. It is the wrath of God that is revealed. And as I said, there are some translations of the third chapter of Romans where it says, verse 24 and 25, being justified or declared righteous freely, which means it's unearned, by his grace, which means it's undeserved, and it's through the redemption, the paying of the ransom price that sets us free in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice. And there are translations that say, wrath-removing, God doesn't have wrath, God is love. And they point to chapter 5, God commends his love. But they fail to see that in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And while this could be understood as bad news for us, if you understand it in light of Christ's work for us, then it is good news, because he, by his death on the cross, presents a wrath-removing sacrifice for us. But let me go back now to chapter 1:18 and into chapter 2 and into the first part of chapter 3. All of this is dark and dismal and would lead to despair if it weren't for the gospel. What does chapter 1, verses 19 through 32 say? That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, both internally and externally. God has made himself known. It may not be a little, may not be a lot of light, but it is light. And what people do with that will determine their eternal destiny. If they were to live up to that light, God would give them more light. I'm getting into chapter 2. But if they fail to live up to that light, God is under no obligation to give them more light when they fail to accept what light he has given. And so you have here in chapter 1, verses 19 and following, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. What is it that God has made manifest? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, namely his eternal power and Godhead, or his divinity, so that they are without excuse. Natural revelation that God makes available to all of creation is not enough to save a person, but it is enough to condemn a person if they reject what little light God is offering them. We are told in Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then the next verse says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? People must hear the gospel. And you and I have a wonderful privilege of sharing that gospel with them. But you'll notice verse 20 says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, namely his eternal power and divinity, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, and this occurs three times, this phrase, God also gave them up. He gave them up, first of all, to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. This describes the will of the person. It is a wicked will. Through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, that is what is created, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Now it moves from the will one step lower to their emotions, evil emotions, wicked wills. If they persist in wicked wills, leads to evil emotions. And it says, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or which was appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, or literally the same phrase, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. So it moves from the will to the emotions to the intellect. And when the person justifies their wickedness by their intellects, it has reached the bottom level. Being filled, verse 29, with all unrighteousness, fornication or immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, impossible to please, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also have pleasure in them that do them. And so by the end of chapter 1, the people whose favorite expression is, if it feels good, do it. These people are under the condemnation of God. But there's another person who is equally condemned. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable. You're without excuse, O man, whoever you are that judge. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judgest do the same thing. Oh, you do it privately, secretly, but you still do it. Now he says, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against that which commits such things. And thinkest this, thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and yet you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Why has God postponed the judgment of these people? They may think, well, God didn't see it. I got away with it. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, says, God has purposely postponed your judgment to give you time to repent. But if you don't repent, it will simply treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. And once that wrath is released, it will be far worse than if it had come prior to this. Verse 4, you despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And some people think that is good news. But if you look in Galatians chapter 3, you will see that Paul says, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you want to be saved by law keeping, you have to keep all of the law all of the time. And that is an impossibility. Romans 2 and verse 6, God who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance, they keep all of the law all of the time, who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they can expect indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, whether they're a Jew of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's not a matter of will your good works outweigh your bad. Remember when Michael Jackson was accused of child molesting, and people said, but he did so many good things. And others said, yes, but that put him in a position where he had opportunity to do these other things if, in fact, he did them. So it was no excuse at all to say, let's out see whether his good works outweigh his bad. All it would take for the judge to say, you're not here because of your good works. You're here because you're accused of being bad works. And so this is what Paul is saying here about God's judgment. He will judge those who do not continue in doing good. Theoretically, if they did good all the time, God would reward them with eternal life. But he will punish with eternal punishment those who do not do good works. So verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as who have sinned without law shall perish without law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. You see, God's judgment in chapter 2, it is true, it's according to truth. It's also in verses 3, 4, and 5, inescapable. In verse 6, it's impartial. In verse 12, it's inclusive, it includes everyone. And then in verse 16, it is intensive, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. that he looks yet at a third kind of person, the religious person, the Jew, in chapter 2, verses 16, through the chapter and into chapter 3, the first 8 verses. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law and make your boast of God and know his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." Now, do you notice the amount of God's revelation to each one? In chapter 1, these people have very little light, but they do have some light, and they reject it. In chapter 2, the first half of the chapter, this is the moral person who says, "Paul, you're so right in condemning these immoral people." And Paul is saying, "You too are without excuse." They have more light. They have conscience. And he says to them, that they are condemned. Verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." Even though they don't have the law, they have the righteous standard of the law written in their hearts. And so he says, verse 21, "Thou therefore which teaches another, don't you teach yourself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonor God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." And it goes on that way in chapter 3, and we're going to conclude in verse 20 here. But notice what he says in verses 9 and following. Are we the Jews better than they who aren't? No, in no wise, for we have before proved in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Righteous is what we are, not what we do. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. If it were left up to us, no one would be saved, because no one grasps and understands God's word and God's revelation. Furthermore, no one seeks after God. They are gone, all gone out of the way. You see, sin is objective. There are people who say, "Well, it's not really sin if you didn't know about it." Did the drunk person who didn't see the tree and had a rap session with his car around that tree, did he know the tree was there? No, he didn't. That didn't stop the car from caressing the tree. It's not merely subjective. The key word for sin is to miss the mark. It's to take a spear and to aim for something, or a bow and arrow and to aim for something and to miss the mark. Did the person intend to miss the mark? No, they didn't, but they missed it nonetheless. So he says, verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They've missed the target. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then God is pictured as a physician. And he looks at the human race and first examines their throat in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That's a grave. The word open is opened. It's not a freshly dug grave. It's a grave that's been in use for a while and then dug up. It's not intended to be a pretty picture. Their throat is an opened sepulcher. He looks at the tongue and he sees deceit. He looks at their lips and sees poison. He looks at the mouth and sees cursing and bitterness. He looks at their feet and sees they're swift to shed blood. You're first after me. I'm number one. If you can help me gain that, then that's fine. If you can't, get out of my way. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And that includes Gentiles who don't have the law, but have the work of the law written on their hearts, the righteous standard of the law. So it says that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We're talking about the guilt of sin. And the solution to guilt is to be justified. A twofold change in God's records, by which all of our sins are blotted out and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us. And so verse 20 ends with a dark and dismal hope. By the law, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yes. What's that? I'm sorry, I caught about half of what you said. Regeneration, which is a twofold change in our lives, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Regeneration is what makes sanctification possible. So yes, and when you get to chapter 6, should we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? The answer, absolutely not. I'm sorry, you've used up all your questions. Oh, all right. I need a place to sleep anyway.
Yeah, that's right. The principle of living up to the light that God gives you and God gives you more, would you make, is that an application to the passage, to him the path in which it be given, that what you have done, and that what you see what you have to be taken away?
Well, it might. Certainly, in the Romans 10 passage, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they believe in him of whom, or how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And so the point is, God gives every person a certain amount of light, and if they were to live up to it, God would give them more light. But ultimately, no one lives up to that light. And that's the point in chapters 1, 2, and 3, whether it's the Jew, the moral person, or the person who lives only for their desires, no one is really seeking after God. And that's the point in chapter 3 about picturing God as the physician and the world as the patient. Any other questions? If you want to ask more, if you're not satisfied with that answer. Yes. I can't hear you.
Okay, regarding the work of the law.
Yes.
Okay, Romans 2:15.
Yes. Right.
Now, I think, tell me, should there be a distinction made between the work of the law written in our hearts versus the law?
Yes.
Written
Well, I would say this. The basic difference between the law and the work of the law would be Sabbath keeping, because Sabbath keeping wasn't given to the whole world. It was given to Israel. And so that's not included in the work or righteous standard of the law that's written in their hearts. But make no mistake about it, by the time of chapter 3, that he says in verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So that includes Gentiles who do not have the law, but they do have the righteous standard of the law that's written in their hearts.
Well, I oftentimes hear speakers use that verse in what seems to me to be an inappropriate manner. Because either they say the verse is saying that the law is written in their hearts, or they, it seems to me that it's
right. Right. And that's why when we get to chapter 8, he's going to say, let me give it to you. In verse 2 of Romans 8, for the law, and I think law there simply means the fact of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or to put it another way, the fact that the Holy Spirit gives me life because Jesus died for me, this sets me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death in chapter 7 are the Ten Commandments. And I'll be glad to point it out to you, but the point is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness or righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. So he's going to say, Romans 6, you're not under the law, you're under grace. But under grace means there are obligations for grace. And so having said in chapter 6, you're not under the law, in chapter 13 he's going to say, we have an obligation to love everyone, for love is a fulfilling of the law. That's not a contradiction. We don't have the law, but we do have the righteous standard of the law. And that's why in Galatians 5, when the works of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, he says, with the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. The standard is either the same as what the law would have or even higher, so that the law is not going to object to that. It's, again, this matter of we're not under the law, but we have the work of the law written on their hearts. Same way the Christian who is under the control of the Holy Spirit, who's walking after not the flesh but the Spirit, has the righteous standard of the law fulfilled in their life.